I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We have a reading from the New Testament from John's Gospel. Chapter 15, John 15. I remind you at the beginning of this chapter, Christ speaks of our union with Him in the metaphor of the vine and the branches. It's a beautiful image. He now speaks of some of the consequences of that being united with Christ at verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. And our passage this evening from the Psalms, Psalm 59. Psalm 59, for the choir director, set to Al-Tashith, the Miktam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity. Save me from men of bloodshed, for behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me, not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. For no guilt of mine they run and set themselves against me. Arouse yourself to help me and see. You, O Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. They return at evening, they howl like a dog and go around the city. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth, swords are in their lips. For they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all the nations. Because of his strength, I will watch for you. For God is my stronghold. My God, in his loving kindness, will meet me. God will let me look triumphantly upon my foes. Do not slay them, or my people will forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord our shield. On account of the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be caught in their pride on account of curses and lies which they utter. Destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. They return at evening. They howl like a dog and go around the city. They wander about for food and growl if they are not satisfied. But as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning. For you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. O, my strength, I will sing praises to you. For God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we worship you and praise you that you have given us your word, a word that reaches to all manner and matters of our life as Christians. As we take up this theme this evening, this psalm with its words of hatred and justice, may we do so wisely. We may live before you as you desire. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're in the third of three psalms that seem to be tightly connected. They're all set to the same tune, which we have no idea how that tune goes. They're all of the same genre or form, a miktam, which we're not exactly sure what that means. More helpfully, two of them, that is Psalm 57 and this one, arise directly from David's relationship to Saul. And I think we can, with the confidence of the one being in the middle and its content, say that probably Psalm 58 as well arises from that same type of thing. Those things that tie them together are interesting, perhaps, but I want us to consider Psalm 59 as Psalm 59, not as part of a group, and consider what is particular to it. And to grasp its theme, rather than just tell you the theme on the surface, let's just take a few minutes and look at the anatomy of this psalm, which will then make its theme all the simpler to see. The anatomy of this psalm is really quite simple. It has three things in it. They're not presented entirely in terms of here's one, here's the second, here's the third. They are interlaced a bit, but they're not far from that. Three fairly obvious elements. The first element is the situation of the psalm. And we can't say a great deal. We can actually say more about this one than we can of many, for we have the title, which tells us that this psalm arose when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. But as we'll see as we go on, I don't think it's tied entirely to just that scene. The situation, whether you think of that particular or not, is more broadly a situation of peril and persecution. And you don't have to be much of an exegete or a scholar to see that. It's all over the surface of this psalm as he speaks of enemies, of those who rise up against me, those who do iniquity, men of bloodshed, those who've set an ambush for my life, fierce men who launch an attack. He describes them as dogs that howl and go around the city, both in verses 6 and 14. 15, he speaks of them growling. Verse 7, he speaks of them belching forth with their mouth, which I don't think is as much a statement on their etiquette as their animal-like nature. Swords are in their lips. They say, "Who hears?" Which is to say that they're arrogant. They believe themselves free of all justice, free to do what they will. There'll be no consequence for what we do. Who hears? Who's going to call us to account? It is a psalm of peril and persecution as David is hunted and hounded and hated by these enemies. But what particularly gives this psalm its flavor is not just that, because we see that in other psalms as well. But that David makes something of noting that there's absolutely no reason for this. You see it there in verses 3 and 4. End of verse 3. "Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord, for no guilt of mine, they run and set themselves against me." He has enemies. His enemies hate him. His enemies are hunting him, and they don't have any reason to do so. He is a righteous man, persecuted wrongly. In fact, probably we could say it more pointedly, he's persecuted because he is a righteous man. And his unrighteous foe has what I would call a blank hatred for him. That is, he hates him, but he's got no reason. It's a blank hatred. It's just a blind hatred. It's an irrational hatred. Well, that's the first element, the situation. The second element of this psalm is the natural consequence. It's his prayer, his petition. David is praying. He prays principally for two things. He prays for himself. "Deliver me," he says. "Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity. Save me. Get me out of this. Help me. Arouse yourself there at the end of verse 4. Arouse yourself to help me and see. That's the simplest part of his prayer, the most obvious, most direct. Save me. Save me. And then the flip side of that, and destroy them. Destroy my enemies. You, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, verse 5, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. Verses 11 and following, are there at the second half of verse 11, scatter them by your power, bring them down on account of their sin, the words of their lips. Let them be caught in their pride on account of the curses, that idea of catching them. These are ones out to catch him. They're ambushing him, but he says, let them be caught in their pride and on account of curses and lies which they utter. Destroy them in wrath, destroy them. That they may be no more. That men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. He prays that God would save him and destroy them. That's the second element, his petition. The third element of this psalm is the sweetest and the most contained. It's worship. It's there at the end of the psalm, the last two verses. I shall sing of your strength. I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning. For you have been my stronghold, a refuge in the day of my distress. My strength, I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. David has been confident in his prayers. You see there in verse 8, as he's praying to God, he's confident that God is above all things and that God will laugh and scoff. Laugh and scoff at his enemies. He's confident. He says, in verse 9, I will watch for you. Because as he goes on to say, my God will meet me. He's confident in his prayers. And that confidence as he's praying then comes forth in a robust worship of God as he sings. And speaks of singing joyfully. And the contrast of the initial setting of assassins prowling about at night and the sweet image of verse 16, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning. You can feel the turn and the relief of these things. Those are that's the elements of the psalm. They're not hard to see. The question is what to do with such a psalm. It's one thing to see its anatomy, but is there, application or something that can be taken? I mean, it illumines something of David's life, of his experience. It tells us something about that. But what does it say to us? Well, I think the psalm actually is quite useful. Quite useful to us. And the usefulness and the utility of the psalm comes from seeing that it has a notable transition in it. The transition from the particular to the general. The particular is what is mentioned there in the title. That's the setting. Saul's insane jealousy of David. David was rising in the kingdom. You know the song they used to sing when they came back from battle? Saul has slain his thousands. David his 10,000s. David's star is rising and Saul's is declining. And Saul became insanely jealous. He, in the same chapter that recounts this reference in the title of him sending men to kill him. Earlier in that chapter, 1 Samuel 19, Saul tried to kill David himself. Just in a blind rage, David's in the house, David's playing music for him. Saul hurls his spear at David. He misses. Puts his spear in the wall. David slips away. And it is after the spear that Saul sends assassins to kill David in his bed, which is to say to kill David in Saul's daughter's bed, because his daughter is David's wife. She actually helps him to escape. He is blindly enraged. He has, what he's doing is doubly wicked. It's wicked because of all people that Saul should not want to kill, it's David. In fact, it is Jonathan, Saul's son, who speaks eloquently of why Saul shouldn't want to kill him. Same chapter, 1 Samuel 19. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without cause?" It's doubly wicked. It's wicked first because no one has proved a better servant, a more faithful servant, a more useful servant, a more honoring servant to Saul than David. Saul's own son is his chief advocate. If there were a person to be jealous, and this is actually Saul will go on to say this to Jonathan, you know, "You're going to lose, Jonathan, when my throne should go to you, but it's going to this David. You're the loser, Jonathan." But Jonathan can see the rightness and the righteousness of David. It's doubly wicked, first because of David's righteous and faithful service. It's also secondly wicked because Saul knows. Saul is not lost as to what's going on. Saul was told because Saul sinned. He sinned more than once, but particularly before a battle with the Philistines when he was to wait for Samuel to come and Samuel was to perform sacrifice. Saul got anxious because some people were drifting away and he wouldn't wait. And so he did the sacrifice himself, which he was not supposed to do. He's not a priest. It was not right for him to do it. He knew it wasn't right. He makes excuse for himself when Samuel shows up. But Samuel tells him, because of his own behavior, that moment and others, that Saul will not last. His kingdom will not last. In 1 Samuel 13, "Your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Saul was told the thing that is enraging Saul, the thing that is agitating him, is not inexplicable. In fact, it's painfully explicable. It's your fault, Saul. It's your sin. It's not David's. David didn't do anything. David has only done what has been useful to you. He's not trying to usurp your kingdom. And all of this is brought home even more pointedly by David's consistently noble treatment of Saul. Up to this point, after this point, when David has multiple opportunities to kill the man who is trying to kill him, trying to kill him in his bed, he has multiple opportunities to kill Saul. He has motive. He has grounds, as it were. He's got people literally standing with him, whispering in his ear, saying, "Do it. Do it. Kill him." I mean, he's literally there with a spear in hand, able to kill the man. He refuses to touch him. And more than that, at the end of his life, that is the end of Saul's life, when Saul is dead, the judgment of God has fallen upon him, David continues to honor Saul and honors him once he's dead and pours out judgment on those who dishonor Saul. His nobility to Saul is perfectly demonstrated, which highlights the wickedness of Saul, the irrational wickedness of Saul toward David, against his faithful servant and against one that has not elevated himself, but God is elevating. David cannot be blamed. That's all of that goes into the particular. All of that goes into the setting of this psalm of Saul's irrational hatred of David. But it is from the particular that we switch to the general. And you see this particularly in verses 3 and 8. 3. I meant 5. 5 and 8 and a little bit in verse 13. And particularly it's this. David has moved on from the particular when he says things like, awake to punish all the nations in verse 5. Or again in verse 8, but you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all the nations. And then in verse 13, he calls for God's judgment that men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. I don't think David wrote this psalm on the run from the assassins. I think this psalm is written much after the fact. That horizon that David is employing there is the horizon of a king. He's speaking of one who is already elevated on the throne. I think this psalm is a reflection. Good men may differ about that, but he's moved on from the particular of just one man to all such hatred. All such hatred. Irrational hatred of David to really all such hatred in the world. Irrational hatred of Christ. Irrational hatred of Christ's people, the church, be it the whole or just a member or a part. All of that begins to come in view. Matthew Henry caught this idea very well, I thought, commenting on the first part of this psalm, of this crying out of the one who is hated innocently. He said, in these words, we hear the voice of David when a prisoner in his own house, the voice of Christ when surrounded by his merciless enemies, the voice of the church when under the bondage in the world, and the voice of the Christian when under temptation, affliction, and persecution. So I would say we come at long last to really perceive the greatest theme of this psalm, which is, quite frankly, that there is in the world a deep well of unjustified animosity or hatred to the work of God, and especially to Christ. There is a deep well of unjustified, even irrational hatred for the work of God in the world, and especially in the person of Christ. David here stands in that place of Christ. It has been that way from the fall forward. The scripture is littered with places where you see irrational hatred for the righteous. Our call to worship mentioned the blood of Abel. What in the world? Why did his brother murder him? Abel didn't do anything to Cain. Abel was doing what God called Abel to do. Cain didn't do what God called him to do. That is, he didn't sacrifice with faith, according to the book of Hebrews. It's not the distinction in the sacrifices, that is, one is animal, one is vegetable, that sort of thing. It's a matter of faith. Abel sacrificed with faith. Cain was a faithless man. And he was embittered against his brother standing in favor with God. And even when God speaks to him and warns him, and essentially said, there's a way out of this craziness that has taken hold of you. Sin is lurking at the door, he says, but you must master it. He doesn't master it. He masters a rock and kills his brother. And he's not the only one. You can just go across the Old Testament. The Joseph's brothers, they are so full of hatred for Joseph, they cannot speak to him. Their voices are choked with rage. Joseph, at that point, the only righteous one amongst them, and their eventual savior. You can think of Moses, the redeemer. You know, he's celebrated in Judaism now, and has been for millennia. But, you know, the actual generation that knew him was not very nice to Moses. In fact, they took up stones to stone him repeatedly. On more than one occasion, they were ready to kill Moses. They were ready to chuck him, to fire him, to be done with him, to cut him off. And there he is, interceding for them, suffering for them. There is a blind hatred for the work of God in the world, especially in Christ, are those who represent him. It goes across the Old Testament until it can come to its fullest expression in the New Testament, where you don't have pictures and types of Christ, you have Christ himself. And he is hated for being Christ, for being the Son of God, for being righteous. John chapter 3, Christ speaks through John. He says, the light has come into the world. That's him. He's the light of the world. The light has come into the world, and men hate the light. They love the darkness, because the light exposes them. Just as Cain was exposed by Abel. Not that Abel did anything to Cain, but the contrast. He was exposed. Joseph exposed his brothers by his uprightness and his righteousness, and they hated him. Christ, more than any other man, exposes us all, because we see in him what righteousness is. We see the work of God, and men hate it. And Christ tells us, not only do they hate me, they're going to hate you too. I read to you from John 15. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Which is to say, if they hate me, they murdered me, they persecuted me, they rejected me, irrationally so, then why would you expect anything else? What Christ said to his disciples there is proved in their lives. We are studying the book of Acts in the morning, and you see it. An irrational hatred for them. An irrational hatred that follows the apostles. An irrational hatred that sees Stephen, the first Christian martyr, the first of many. The behavior of those people is not sane. It's rational enough in that they know how to go about killing him, but it's not. There's no clarity or reason in what they do. It's proved in Paul, perhaps better than anyone else, because he stands on both sides of it. He is irrationally hateful of the church, and then, once he becomes an apostle of the church, he suffers all that he used to do to others, and he will suffer it all the way to the end. But it's not just proved in the ancients. It's not just proved in the extreme. It's proved by some of you. Some of you have known this. Some of you have had the experience of, wow, that person got hot with me for nothing. I didn't know that I thought we were just chatting. Recently, somebody told me of having Christians and non-Christians together at their home, and the Christians were not really even proselytizing. They were just talking about being Christians, and they didn't know that it was deeply offensive to the non-Christians who nursed it as a great grudge. It took great offense. There's an irrational response, a sense of being threatened, a sense of being encroached upon, and there's a snarling, snapping response at times. Some of you have experienced it. Well, I think this psalm helps us. It tells us what to do. It tells us what to do. It tells us four things to do. But one of them is simply this. Incorporate this fact into your understanding of the world. Don't let this be the only thing that you think of the world, but incorporate this fact that there is, always has been, always will be, a deep well of unjustified animosity to the work of God in the world, especially of Christ. And that will help you to understand some things. Now, I'll tell you, frankly, plainly, I am often skeptical when I hear Christians talk about how they have been mistreated by non-Christians because they are Christians. The reason I'm skeptical is because I know that it's very self-serving on the part of the Christian. They've made themselves quasi-martyrs. They've elevated themselves. I've suffered at the hands. And frankly, I have seen those who have covered their own failings by blaming the outcome of the situation on the fact that they're Christians. No, the fact of the matter is, you didn't get the bonus not because you're a Christian and your boss isn't. You didn't get a bonus because you're lazy. You know, you didn't get promoted because you're lazy. You didn't get honored or treated well because you're not a good worker. It's not because your boss is a pagan and you're a Christian. It's because your boss is your boss and you're lazy. And I have seen enough of that it makes me skeptical where at times when I hear people talk about how, well, because I'm a Christian, this happened to me or that happened to me. Well, I think there's a place for that skepticism, but there's also a place for saying, you know what, that does happen. People are mistreated. People are rejected. People are, they do suffer some, be it ever so mild, some dislike, even ridicule from the world simply because they are the face of Christ in the world. And the world hates Christ. The unrepentant, unregenerate world at bottom, be it ever so mild, does not want the light of Christ in their life. And so let this have a place, not the whole place. Don't turn everything in the world that happens into this. Every bad thing that happens to you is not because of this. But let this have a place. Let this have a place. That's the first thing. Second thing, this psalm tells us what to do in those situations. It tells us three things to do. That's points 2, 3, and 4 of what we do. The first one is to pray. To pray. That's what David does. He prays for himself. Lord, deliver me. Set me securely on high. Save me. Arouse yourself. Help me. If you are in that situation that you are finding yourself up against, no matter how nobly, no matter how well, no matter how gently, no matter how thoughtfully, no matter how much you do what Paul says, which is, as far as it is able for you, be at peace with all men, no matter how well you do that, it just seems I'm meeting this implacable opposition. Lord, save me if you find yourself in such a situation. Pray for yourself and pray for your enemies. Pray that God will destroy them. I will not belabor, as we've had a few imprecatory psalms of late, I will not belabor my interpretation of imprecatory psalms other than to say it just quite simply. We may and we ought pray for the destruction of the enemies of Christ, ours and Christ's enemies, if we are willing, and only if we are willing to let Him to destroy them according to His wisdom, not ours. Which is to say, He destroys some enemies, like He destroyed Goliath. He just destroys them. And He destroys some enemies, like He destroyed Paul. He kills him in Christ and raises him up in Christ. If you're able to pray for your enemies, that they be destroyed as enemies, and you're genuinely willing for that to be according to God's wisdom, not your rage, then you should pray for the destruction of the enemies of Christ's work in the world. Thirdly, you should pray for the glory of God. You notice this interesting thing in verses 11 through 13. The end of that little section, verse 13, is destroy them. But notice really how he starts. Do not slay them, or my people will forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down. Then he comes to destroy them. And then at the end of verse 13, that men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. And he says, look, he prays that God would not only destroy his enemies, but he says, I want you to destroy them in the way that brings you the most glory and does the most good for your people. Don't do it super quick, fast, because my people will be really impressed for a while and then they'll forget. Drag it out to the good, to the instruction of your people, and then do it in such a way that the ends of the earth will glorify you. I've just never really thought about, Lord, here's how I want you to really wring some glory out of this judgment. That's how the Bible thinks. You know, once you think about it, you say there's lots of places where that's what it... In fact, you might even say the whole course of redemption is this very thing. A slow wringing out of glory for God as, over time, God's work is being done in the world. From the planting of the seeds of covenant in the ancient days, to the promises of the Savior to come, to His coming, to His work, to His apostles, to the spread of the church from a few hundred to a few thousand to millions to billions to every... There's this slow wringing out of the glory of judgment and mercy for God. I mean, what glory to see that mighty Rome, mighty Egypt, all the mighty kingdoms that stood at one time when God's work was nothing, they're all dust. And this thing keeps going. Pray. You're facing opposition. You feel the persecution of the world, or you're praying for others who are feeling the persecution of the world, the irrational, implacable hatred for the work of God in the world, then pray for them or yourself, pray for the enemies that they be stopped according to God's wisdom, and pray that he would get glory for himself. Incorporate this into your thinking. Pray. Thirdly, remember. Remember this. David is vindicated. Moses was vindicated. Joseph was vindicated. Abel was vindicated. The apostles were vindicated because Christ is vindicated. They all suffer. Some suffer to death. Christ suffered to death, but Christ was raised. They're all raised. Things do end correctly. His hope that God will meet with him is not a false hope. David is known and honored. More substantively, David lives. God is with his people. Just in the midst of all these things, remember, it's the end, the outcome is not a question mark. Christ has come. He is the greater David. He is the greater persecuted righteous man, the wrongly persecuted righteous man, and we are in him. What happens to Christ happens to us. For ill, they hated him, they hate us, and for good. Christ is raised, and we are raised with him. Remember it. And then fourthly and lastly, worship God. And I need say very little here. It's there for you in verses 16 and 17. What ought we do as we face the persecution of the world, the hatred of the world, and yet we are with God? We are confident in God. Worship him. I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning. For you have been my stronghold, a refuge in the day of my distress. O, my strength, I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. Beloved, we are Christians. Christ is our rock. He is our stronghold. He is how God shows us his loving kindness. We are in him. We ought worship our God. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we thank you for what you have done for us in the world. How you sustained your saint David. How you have sustained many others since. Because you sustain us in Christ. It is in him that all these good promises, all this good hope that you will meet us, it is in him that they come to their fullness. Father, give us such confidence. Help us to worship you, even as we face the trials and difficulties of being your people in a fallen world. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.